This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ephesians. Now, here's Pastor Sandy with the conclusion of his message entitled From Rags to Riches in Ephesians chapter 2.
Folks lack integrity and dignity today. They're unable to keep a commitment like the tin man. They lack heart. Haggai chapter 1 verse 6 depicts the life we once lived before we came to Christ. Haggai writes, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." What an incredible description of life. People live to satisfy their physical pleasures. More food, more drink, more clothes. But it's never enough. Haggai says, life is like going shopping with a bottomless shopping bag. You stuff the bag and stuff the bag. But at the end of the day, after you've checked out, you come to realize you threw away your resources and you have nothing to show for your efforts. I'll never forget the Time magazine article that summed up the decade of the 90s in the following words. Anything goes, but nothing lasts. And this is still the life that Satan engineers. He sends people on a wild goose chase without a goose. We were separated from God by our sin. We were seduced by the world and snared by Satan. But it gets worse. Sin stained us at the very core of who we were. Verse 3 adds to our demise. He says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This Greek word translated sins in verse 1 is harmatia. It means to miss the mark. Think of missing a kick, wide right, or maybe turning the ball over on downs. You see, harmatia is to fall short of God's demands, his standards. It's to end up less than the person God intended you to be. This is the nature of sin. Actually, it's a term related to archery. It means to miss the bullseye. But that's really only part of our problem. For notice what we're told here. We are also by nature children of wrath. This makes the problem deeper. Our sin, our tendency to err, isn't an occasional miss. It's more serious than that. Our aim is off. Sin has warped us. We can no longer shoot straight. You see, our modern world believes that man is basically good. Oh, at times he slips up and does evil, but all in all, he's good at heart. And yet the Bible teaches us just the opposite. On occasion, we might slip up and do some good, but our basic nature is evil. Our tendency, our natural inclination is to be selfish and proud and rebellious. As it said, your sin doesn't make you a sinner. You're a sinner, so you sin. It's man's nature to sin. Once a preacher, he advertised his sermon that morning with the sermon title, Why Your Dog Does What He Does. And his premise was simple. Your dog does what he does because he's a dog. I mean, a dog acts like a dog because he's a dog. It's his nature. And this is why we sin. It's what we were. We shouldn't be shocked when we hear about the increase in violence or some new perversity that's popped up among the folks around us who don't know Christ. They're only being what they are. Mankind is drawn to sin. It reminds me of the pastor who stood up one morning and he mentioned in his sermon that there were 726 specific sins. Afterwards, he was besieged with requests from people who wanted a copy of his list. You see, it's our nature to be drawn towards sin. So let me sum this up for you. Here's where we were before we came to Jesus. How about zombie-like creatures trying to feel good and look good and be good by stuffing stuff in a shopping bag that has a hole in it bottom? And as foolishly as we were acting, we couldn't do any better since we were only being true to what we really were. In other words, we were separated from God, and we were seduced by the world, and we were snared by Satan, and we were stained by sin. We were trapped in a life of futility and failure. You know, I heard it said, the most deceptive trait about the chains of sin is that they're too light to be felt until they're too strong to be broken. I mean, before we came to Christ, we had no idea what a vice grip sin had on us. Ultimately, the person ruled by sin will be the person who is ruined by sin. And this was my plight. I imagine it was yours. It's kind of tough reading the first several verses here in Ephesians chapter 2. By the time we get to chapter 3, or verse 3, it seems that all hope is lost. That's why Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 is perhaps one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. For at our darkest moment, God intervenes. Notice verse 4 begins, but God. Those are the two most stunning words in all the Bible. But God. Think of the wagon train pinned down under attack by the Comanches on the warpath when suddenly you hear a bugle and you see the cavalry coming over the hill. Or think of the bases loaded with a one-run lead and your starting pitcher's out of steam. But there he is, that unhittable reliever jogging in from the bullpen. Help is on the way. This is the tone here in verse 4. But God. Or to get a better sense of it, just turn those words around. God butted in. We were partying on a sinking ship without the first thought of God. But God loved us enough to crash our party. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. You know, it's been said, justice is getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. But mercy, that's not getting what we do deserve. And wow, how I need mercy. You know, God is good at lavishing mercy upon his people. You know, God is rich in multiple ways. The Bible says he owns cattle on 1,000 hills. He has an abundance of gold, so much so that he uses it as asphalt to pave the streets in heaven. But we should be glad that God is rich in what we need most, and that's mercy. Understand, our God, he's the God of the second chance. I've heard it said, God's throne is not made of marble, but mercy. That's why he calls it the mercy seat. Sinners bow at God's feet only to find mercy. An old man was on his deathbed. His family had all gathered around him one last time. Someone commented, well, dead is going to receive his reward. The old man heard it and he perked up and he shouted, no, I'm not. I'm going to receive mercy. Only a fool wants what's coming to him, what he deserves. Hey, I want mercy. I need lots of mercy. Even though we did nothing to warrant it or to initiate it, God stepped into our situation. God didn't stand back until he saw potential in us. Until we look like we might finally come around to loving him and worship him and serving him. No, to the contrary. God took the risk of being rejected. He reached out to us at our lowest point in our most desperate hour. While we were dead in trespasses and sins. While we were separated and seduced and snared and stained. God stepped in to show us mercy. Long before you ever thought of cleaning up your act, Jesus paid the price to forgive you of your sins. Why is it we humans have such a difficult time initiating love? As kids, we develop crushes on one another, and we write little notes to our potential sweetheart. Do you love me? Check yes, no, or maybe. Hey, I don't want to really reveal my love for her until I'm sure that she's somebody that's going to love me. It's a fear of being rejected, of our love being spurned. And yet you need to know God had no such fear. Jesus hung on the cross. He held nothing back. In naked love, Jesus hung there. In essence, he was saying, I love you enough to die for you, whether you ever return my love or not. In short, this kind of strong love, this is what we call mercy. Verse 5 continues to roll out the riches of God's mercy. He says, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. I mean, when God butted in to our situation, he performed an operation on us. You see, rather than mess around and treat the symptoms of sin, Dr. God went straight for the cure. He signed you up for a divine transplant. He placed his Holy Spirit in your hollow spirit. He made alive what was dead. Literally, a spiritual resurrection occurred in you. Here is where I prefer the old King James word, quickened. God quickened you to life. God sparked new life in you. In essence, he put the paddles of the Holy Spirit on your chest. And he jolted you to life. You were dead in trespasses, but now he has made you alive to God in Christ. You see, because of sin, the spirit of man is separated from God. Imagine your house in a power outage. Say it's been 24, 30 hours or so. The house is cold, it's dark, it's eerie, it's dreary. And then all of a sudden, I love that sound. I mean, somewhere down the line, a repairman has hit the switch, and suddenly the power comes surging back into the cold wires of your house. The furnace roars back to life. Your house lights up like a Christmas tree. The appliances all start to chirp. You ever heard that sound? Everyone cheers. Power has been restored. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When God first formed the first man, Adam, from the dust of the ground, the Bible tells us that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In the same way, after his resurrection, Jesus breathed on his followers. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He imparted spiritual life. Picture this limp, lifeless glove. A little limp, lifeless glove. I wish I had one with me. You hold it up, you kind of flap it in the wind, no big deal. But then suddenly you slip your hand into that glove. It takes shape. It becomes aware, alive. And now it has the power to do your will. Well, you see, this is what God does in the life of a believer. He slips his spirit into your spirit and he takes over the living in your life. Ever known someone who snapped out of a coma? I mean, mentally, they were unconscious. Physically, their body was wilting away. Then suddenly, their faculties returned. They were aware. They could talk. Well, it's even more exciting when we see someone snap out of it spiritually. They become alive to God. They suddenly become aware of his blessings. A whole new world opens up to them. One man writes, "Fear not that your life shall come to an end, but rather that it shall never have a beginning." In Christ, we become fully alive by the Spirit of God. And that's not all. According to verse 6, another marvelous thing happens to people who put their faith in Christ. He says that he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only were you made alive, but you were elevated. In that moment you gave your life to Jesus, he raised you up to sit with Christ. You were lifted and seated in Christ Jesus. You know, whenever my grandkids come over to my house, first thing I usually do is I always bring them into the kitchen and I lift them up and I sit them up on top of the refrigerator. It's kind of the thing to do at my house. I don't really know why I sit them on top of the refrigerator. All I remember is that that's what my dad did to my kids. And so that's what I'm now doing to my grandkids. First thing I do is I sit them up on top of the refrigerator. And don't you laugh. Have you ever sat on top of the refrigerator? Probably not. That's why you're laughing. Think about it. I would imagine it's a really special feeling to be up there on top of the refrigerator. I mean, you got all you'll ever need right underneath you. It's a tremendous view. Suddenly, everybody's been looking down at you, but now everybody's looking up at you. And this is exactly what happened to us when we gave our lives to Jesus. God set us on top of the refrigerator. Earlier in Ephesians, we mentioned that as Christians, we live in two locations. Physically, we are in Atlanta, but spiritually, we are in Christ. And this isn't just religious verbiage or Christianese. This is truly our spiritual reality. In a sense, there is a part of you and me that has a daily, constant access to heaven. In the spiritual realm, there's this virtual reality for us in which we're actually seated in Christ. Paul conveys this same thought to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 3. He writes, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God." I'm not sure how this works. Its mechanics are truly a mystery. I just know it's true for those who have faith. Read the biographies of Christians who've made a difference in this world. And you'll find that in every single case, without exception, they had a spiritual awareness that transcended their circumstances. There was a spiritual place in the land of faith where they could go and retreat and find rest and renew their strength. A seat in heavenly places. Lately, I've been on a lot of airplanes, and I've noticed whenever the pilot encounters the least little bit of turbulence, he doesn't hesitate. He turns on the fasten your seatbelt light. He orders his passengers to return to their seats and buckle their seatbelts. And you know, this is a good habit for us. For whenever life starts to get rough for you, you should return to your seat. You should remember that you're elevated in Christ Jesus. You're seated in Christ. You have access to the help and treasures of heaven, no less. Return to your seat and buckle your seatbelt. Life always looks better sitting on top of the refrigerator. And this is so vital for us to learn. Have you learned this? I mean, before we do anything else in the Christian life, we first need to be able to sit. You know, a lot of new Christians, they blow out of the starting gate. They're so excited. They want to run, and they want to fight battles, and they want to stand against the enemy, and they want to tackle life's challenges. But how would a toddler fare if he or she tried to crawl and walk and run without first learning to sit? There's a balance that has to be struck. There's an equilibrium and a steadiness that first has to be mastered before we can begin to navigate life. And the same is true spiritually. Before we get thrown into combat, before our world gets rocked, we need to know where our seat is located and how to buckle the seatbelt. In Christ, that's where we'll weather the storm and we'll regain our balance and we'll renew our strength. And then notice in verse 7, this rags to riches story, it reaches a crescendo. He says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Have you ever watched the end of the film before you saw the whole movie? It spoiled the story, didn't it? But not so in life. For Paul wants us to know the end of our faith from the point of its beginning. It's helpful to know how it all culminates. Here he tells us what we'll be doing when our trials are over and when we're finally home in heaven. Have you ever wondered what you'll be doing for all eternity? You know, heaven lasts for eternity. And forever is a very long time. I mean, I can think of a lot of pleasures and pastimes I'd like to do for a while, but for eternity? I love chocolate ice cream. I mean, I wouldn't mind if one of the first things I did when I got to heaven was eat some chocolate ice cream. But every day, forever and ever? I'm not so sure. You know, as a kid, I had the notion that we'd all be spending forever in heaven, sitting on a bank of clouds, strumming our harp, you know, being bored out of our minds. This is why I never really got excited about going to heaven. Author Susan Ertz, she makes an interesting comment. She says, millions long for immortality who don't know what to do with themselves on a rainy Sunday afternoon. Think about that. I mean, we want to live forever, but nobody thinks about what we want to do forever. Well, in verse 7, Paul tells us how we'll spend eternity, what we'll do forever. He says that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It'll take for all eternity for God to reveal his infinite mercies toward us. Here's the first entry on your heavenly day timer. Just go ahead and pin it in, friend. For the first 1,000 ages and eons to come, you will spend every day, all day, comprehending and stretching out your little brain to grasp the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness and mercies for you. We'll spend forever plunging the depths of God's love for us. Imagine going from one ooh and ah to the next forever and ever and ever. Hey, there will never be a boring moment. A new discovery, a new surprise, a new facet of God's love for you will be unveiled. Every moment of every day, a new joy awaits us around every corner. Heaven will be a love feast. One year, when the kids were small, Kathy and I took them to a nursing home at Christmas time. We shared with the residents there, and we brightened their day. And on the ride home, I explained to the kids that God will reward us one day for our good deeds and for our good works. And it was a good thing that we'd gone to the nursing home. Well, my son Zach, always the theologian, he sort of piped in. He said, "But Dad, if we're going to have everything in heaven, what's going to be left for God to use to reward us?" Oh, my. He had a pretty good question. And Pastor Sandy was stumbling for an answer. But it was my 6-year-old princess. It was little Natalie who bailed me out. I'll never forget it. She jumped in and she said, "Zach, God will reward us with hugs and kisses." And won't that be enough? Won't that be enough? That'll be all we want. Other rewards will pale in comparison to his affections. And you know, Natalie's words that day are the best explanation of heaven I've ever heard. God will reward us with his hugs and kisses. Indeed. Well, what better way to end our rags to riches story? From enemies of God to recipients of his hugs and kisses. That's our story. If you know Jesus, that's your story. And if you don't know him, if you come to him today, if you've come into this room today thinking there's no hope, realize that the Holy Spirit wants to write you into this script. He wants to make this story your story. He does. Hey, recall those two really big words, "but God." No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you're not beyond God's reach. He is rich in mercy. He has more than enough mercy to cover your sins and quicken you from death to life. Oh, let God crash your party. And you be quick to join his. For you, even you, can go from rags to riches in Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.